Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gospel. We want to thank you for your Son, our Savior, who so gladly took upon himself the sins of the world, that we might be made righteous in your sight. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who brought your gospel to bear upon our hearts with the power that belongs to the gospel. And we pray you'd continue to do it today. And Father, to every end you have in mind this morning, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ, to equip men and women for the work of the ministry, all to the end that you'd be glorified and exalted. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we're working our way through this little series called Defining Metro, these are crucial, vital verses for us. In these verses, we find the very bedrock and the very foundation of what is called evangelical Christianity, which, by the way, is radically under assault, even within the realm of what is called Christianity today. And it's just being accosted from every side. But we need to retreat to the truth to settle these issues in our hearts and our minds. And here we find the very bedrock and foundation of evangelical Christianity. And if we're not perfectly clear as to what these verses have to say, somewhere along the line, we will go wrong, either in our message or in our methods. And so we need to define who we are by this particular passage. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." As the title says, motto and message, that's the motto. That was his motto. That was the motto of his life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And as we look at this, I want to walk around a bit in Paul's boldness in the cause of the gospel. The word bold means to be frank in utterance or confident in spirit and demeanor. It means to preach or to speak boldly. Paul could afford to be bold in the gospel. And you and I can afford to be bold in the gospel for the simple reason that it's true. We have the truth. We do not need to apologize for it. We do not need to excuse it. We don't need to diminish it. We should speak it in love. We should never abuse it. We should never use it as a club to beat people with. We shouldn't apologize for it. We shouldn't excuse it. We should never diminish it, but we should speak it in love. Secondly, it's important for us to see that the boldness that Paul had and those that were with him, it was not something they possessed in and of themselves. Sometimes we read the book of Acts and we see these figures, and we immediately think they were so extraordinarily different than you and me. They were not. In the margins of your Bible there, would you write, or in your notes, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. I have in all bold letters in my notes, we had boldness in our God. That's where they had their boldness. The same passage in the New Living Translation says, yet our God gave us the courage to declare his good news to you boldly. They weren't extraordinarily courageous, bold people who were able to be beaten and then go out and again proclaim the gospel. Rather, they're saying our boldness was in God. God gave us the courage to declare his good news boldly. And what we find is that they always found in the moment of need for boldness, God providing boldness. They're also in the margins of your Bible, right? Acts 13, verse 46, and I'm going to read it from the King James. It says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, See, I love those timestamps. I love those words like when and then. Then, right when they needed to be bold, God gave them boldness. And this boldness that they received in God, that God gave to them, the courage that God gave to them that they might proclaim the gospel boldly in the face of affliction, that boldness that was always in the moment of need for boldness, that same boldness encouraged others to believe God for the same empowering of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 1, verse 14, it says, "And because of my imprisonment, many of the Christians here have gained confidence and become more bold in telling others about Christ." They watch Paul chained, shackled to Roman soldiers throughout the course of the day, preaching to them nonstop. Imagine being one of the soldiers in charge of watching Paul and you're chained to him. What would that be like? You're not going anywhere. He's not going anywhere. You can't let him go anywhere. Your job is to have him handcuffed to you. And all day long, he's preaching the gospel to you. And so as Christians in Rome saw this happening, and Christians that were imprisoned in Rome saw this happening, they grew bold. They gained confidence to look to God for that same boldness. So we see Paul's boldness in the cause of the gospel. Secondly, we want to see that Paul needed to make this declaration of not being ashamed of the gospel. You might ask, why did he need to make this declaration? I believe he needed to make the declaration because there was a time when he wasn't quite so bold. In the margins of your Bible, write 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And after you write it there, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, just turn right in your Bibles from Romans chapter 1 to 1 Corinthians 2. What a great sound. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided," he made a decision, "to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's an extraordinary passage, and it is of tremendous importance. These verses described what was going through the heart and mind of Paul as he was on his way to Corinth from Athens, where he had proclaimed the message of the gospel on Mars Hill. And there, he tried to communicate the gospel in terms of human wisdom. But note, he says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He says, I didn't want my speech. I deliberately decided that my speech would not be in plausible words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power. I know there's a lot of great Bible guys that disagree with me here. Some of them use Paul's Mars Hill preaching of the gospel as the standard for contemporary evangelism, and I say I absolutely disbelieve that. Because there on Mars Hill, it says a few believed. Everywhere else it says, and not a few believed, or great multitudes believed. And there he tried to speak philosophically with them. He tried to talk to them about their gods and their pagan gods and how everybody's kind of looking for who is this. There's this altar to the unknown God. But he never just proclaimed Christ crucified at the core and heart of his message. And when he leaves Athens, he's thinking these things recorded in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. He's thinking, I'm not doing that again. Paul needed to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because there was to some degree in his life and in his ministry there on Mars Hill somewhat of a reticence to think that the gospel alone was powerful, that he needed to wrap it up with the words of man's wisdom. Secondly, he needed to say he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's abundantly clear that even his disciple Timothy was guilty of being ashamed and afraid. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He said, don't be ashamed of the message of the gospel. Why did he write that? Because Timothy was struggling with being ashamed of the message. Thirdly, it's also apparent that when Paul was in prison in Rome, many believers were ashamed to even be associated with him. 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 17 in the New Living Translation, Paul shows the contrast between one guy named Onesiphorus and the rest of the Christians at large there. He says, may the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and all his family because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in prison. When he came to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. Paul was in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Many of the believers in Rome were ashamed to be identified with this man who was proclaiming the gospel, except for Onesiphorus. We need to hear Paul say that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the world ridicules the gospel, and nobody likes to be ridiculed. And when we're ridiculed, it can cause us to be ashamed. The world always ridicules the gospel and regards it as utter foolishness. It was true in the earliest days of the church. Would you write this down? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's what the message of the gospel was. To the Jew and to the Gentile. Stumbling block. It's the Greek word scandalon. We get our word scandal from that. And it comes from it's a derivative of the word that means a trap stick. Think of a little box propped up with a stick. And once that got tripped, whatever was under it would get trapped in it. A snare. A cause of displeasure. A thing that offends. And the word folly, it's from the Greek word moros. We get our word moron from it. It means dull or stupid. Blockhead. That's one of the Strong's Dictionary's definitions. Blockhead. Okay? Absurd. Virtually all of academia sees the gospel as moronic. In all the halls of higher learning, virtually across the board, if you stand up and say, I believe that the Bible is the literal, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, literally, the record of the life, death, and resurrection of God who became man. And that in that message, and that message alone is the power to save. If you say that, they look at you and go, blockhead, moron, absurd. And then the religious person stumbles over the message of grace and faith. That it's not by your religious activities that you're saved. You're only saved by grace. They're offended by the message of grace. They stumble at it. Paul needed to make that declaration in Romans 1:16 because the world ridicules the gospel. And we by nature hate being ridiculed. Why does the world ridicule the gospel? Well, first of all, because of the subject and centerpiece of the gospel. The gospel's about Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it comes out of a rifle barrel. There's no prologue to it. There's no genealogy in it. It just is the beginning of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. There it goes. Very Peter-esque. Not going to mince words. He's just going to dive into it. Jesus is the centerpiece. He's the subject matter of the gospel. The focal point of the gospel is a man who was born in utter abject poverty and died in utter shame. And yet we proclaim that he is the one alone who can save the world. The subject of the message produces ridicule. Are you kidding me? This guy born in utter abject poverty, this guy who died in utter shame, that we're to put our confidence in him to save us in eternity and to be the only hope for this world? Secondly, the world ridicules the gospel because the gospel is not a philosophy. It's a statement of fact. The world never ridicules philosophy. They want to have a conversation. They want to sit around and they'll just talk endlessly about stuff and not really care about getting to the end of the matter. The world loves to do that. But the gospel is not a philosophy. We hold forth one gospel in four accounts. It's not four Gospels. It's one Gospel in four accounts. And they each give an account of this person, Jesus, his life, the miracles he performed, his death, his resurrection, and his promise to come again. There's no great philosophical argument there. It doesn't ask for a conversation. It demands a response to its declaration. The world doesn't like that. You know, isn't the whole argument that, you know, the church has to change the way it's presenting the gospel to postmodern man because postmodern man doesn't believe in objective, absolute truth? Well, that's their problem. They don't think, it's really odd. They believe in absolute objective truth when it comes to where they're going to invest their money or what house they should buy or what car they should buy. They read all sorts of evaluations, consumer reports on this car versus that car. Based on what? Well, somebody tested it. And on the basis of real-time objective tests, you should buy this car. And they plop down tens of thousands of dollars because they're trusting in that tested truth. And then they say, well, but don't talk to me about objective truth because I'm really not, I don't think there is such a thing. Yes, you do. The gospel doesn't ask for a conversation. It demands a response to its declaration. And it's our job to lovingly, simply declare the message. And the application is this. The gospel of Jesus is always exposed to ridicule and contempt. It's exposed to ridicule and contempt. In light of that, one of the best ways of testing the preaching or the exposition of the gospel is this. Ask yourself, is it offensive to the natural man? Will it annoy the natural man? Will the natural man hate it? Because throughout the scriptures, we're told that's essentially the response of the natural man to the preaching of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus is not popular with the natural man. He's against it. Preach the cross of Jesus and you will find the natural man is offended. He's offended for you to say, do you know that Jesus had to die on the cross because you personally are a sinner? It's offensive to him. He wants to be told that Jesus did that because he's this man that's hearing the message is basically a good guy and worth it all. That God should love him. Preach the reality of hell as the consequence of rejecting the gospel, and you'll find more contempt. So if the unregenerate man or woman praises the preacher or his message, you better examine the preacher and his preaching very carefully. Because it's not going to be a widely embraced thing. There are going to be most people who hear it are going to go, you're nuts, I want nothing to do with it. Now, there are other reasons why he was not ashamed. First of all, he believed in the wrath of God. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because he believed in the wrath of God. Very outdated term these days. Not a very popular bit of vocabulary. Romans 1, verse 18, and there in the margins of your Bible, just draw an arrow. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those are such grossly unpopular phrases. God's righteous judgment revealed, the day of wrath. Say that even in Christian circles today, and you will get a handful of people saying, can you tone that down? Let's not miss this. The thought of people actually facing the wrath of God and the knowledge that he had the one message that could deliver them from it caused him to be bold in it. God quickened him with that reality. Secondly, he not only believed in the wrath of God, he believed in the love of God. For the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul reasons with us about why he was not ashamed of the gospel. Paul had reasons to glory in and be unashamed of the gospel. It's true. He was bold in his God. God provided him boldness. They grew bold in time of need. He believed in the wrath of God. He believed in the love of God. What was the bedrock of his boldness? Well, it was the very nature of the message of the gospel. The very nature of the gospel is what Paul gloried in. The very nature of the gospel is why Paul was not ashamed. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for, in other words, this is why I'm not ashamed. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Huge question that carries with it huge implications. What does it mean to be saved? The word saved basically means deliverance, to heal, or to make whole. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it, the very message, was powerful to deliver and make whole. Paul's writing to these Christians in Rome, and Rome knew about power. It had bludgeoned the then Western world into absolute submission. Greece had its philosophy, but Rome had power. They were conquerors. The conquering Roman legions were stationed all over the then known world. But for all of her military power, Rome was a corrupted and corrupting nation. Seneca said this. This is what he called the city of Rome, a cesspool of iniquity. Wow. Juvenal, another Roman writer, called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. So Rome understood power, but it was a corrupt culture that was decaying. Paul was not ashamed because he was taking to the cesspool of Rome the one message that had the power to change men's lives. He had seen the power of the gospel at work in other cities that were just as corrupt, just as morally decadent, Corinth, Ephesus. And he saw the power of the gospel working in those cities. And he knew with all of his heart that the gospel and the power it inherently possessed would work to save souls in Rome. Paul knew that it had transformed his own life. When he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Well, the power of the gospel had saved him. Have you ever found that sometimes you and I forget how the gospel changed our lives and we just get caught up in churchy stuff? Like, if we don't do this and if we don't use this and we don't, you know, have this program or do this, how are we going to reach the world? Well, how did you get reached? By somebody simply declaring to you the message of the gospel. And it was the power of God to save. The gospel delivers us from sin. Follow me on this. It's so wonderful. The gospel delivers us from sin, number one, by delivering us from the position of guilt before God and the judgment we face. In the margins of your Bible, write these down. I'll read them for time's sake. Don't turn. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the whole world's guilty before God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So as the world is trying to make its excuses before God, rationalize why God should accept them on their terms, the Bible says that the law of God basically says, please shut up. You're all guilty. You're all guilty. So the gospel alone has the power to deliver us from the position of guilt. It also delivers us from the power of sin over us. The unhindered work of Satan in an individual's life is destroyed at the moment of true salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This salvation, this deliverance is evidenced by change. Salvation produces a life of freedom from the bondage of sin, the bondage to Satan. We finally are set free to be able to choose to obey. Set free from the power of sin. We're also set free from the pollution of sin. You know, when the first atom bomb was detonated, it leveled a city and killed hundreds of thousands. In a moment, in one brilliant flash. But radioactivity slowly infected and polluted the body of those exposed who did not immediately die. They died by way of pollution. Sin pollutes this world. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Some of your Bibles might say, escape from the pollution that is in the world because of sinful desire. And that pollution, that sinful radioactive fallout since Genesis chapter 3, it warps our thinking. But upon being saved, our warped thinking gets straightened out. We're saved from the polluting effects of sin. Before I was saved, I used to loathe Billy Graham before I got saved. Loathed him. And then I got saved. And I heard the message he was speaking and went, boy, was I wrong. But my thinking towards him was warped because of the polluting influences of sin in this world. And the same was true towards my views on sex outside of marriage before I got saved. They changed radically after I got saved. I was freed from the polluting influences of the moral decay in this world and its stance on sex and sexuality. Write these down. Isaiah 40, verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places as a plain. In Isaiah 42, 16, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things that I do, and I do not forsake them. Spurgeon wrote this. It's really great. He says, the man who believes in God becomes, by that faith, moved to everything that is right and good and true. The faith which is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit is the greatest sin killer under heaven. By the grace of God, it affects the inmost heart, changes the desires and the affections, and makes the man a new creature in Christ Jesus. If there be on earth any who can truly be called just, they are those who are made so by faith in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, no other men are just save those to whom the Holy God gives the title. And of these, the text says that they live by faith. Faith trusts God and therefore loves him and therefore obeys him and therefore grows like him. It is the root of holiness, the spring of righteousness, the life of the just. The gospel produces that. It frees us from the polluting influence of sin. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, meaning a tender heart. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, delivered from the pollution of sin. Fourthly, the gospel delivers us from the presence of sin. One day, the very presence of sin will be completely removed. In Revelation 21, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. Can we even begin to think of a place without sin? All we know is this world that's polluted by sin. even in the best of it, even in what God calls his church, there's sin, isn't there? What will it be like to be in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be not the presence of sin will not be? The gospel will do that. A long time ago, there was a band called Second Chapter of Acts, and they did a project called Hymns, and they added this little tag, this little song at the end of one of the hymns, and in it they just sing, "And I'll never ever break his heart again." There'll be nothing in heaven to entice us, nothing in heaven to corrupt us. We will, because there will be no presence of sin, never ever break the heart of God again. Salvation restores, it heals, it makes whole our fellowship with God. Before the fall, man lived in glorious communion and fellowship with God. Some people think of salvation as only forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary, but it's only the beginning. John 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said the night before he died, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, the gospel has the power to bring the worst of sinners into immediate fellowship with God, with the living God. Instantly, we are brought out of darkness into the light of fellowship with God. Write this one down. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And then also verses 19 and 20. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." I think of the night I got saved, and I was so stunned. I had no idea what to expect, but I was so stunned to be instantly brought into fellowship with God. Instantly. What an amazing and awesome and glorious thing God does by way of the gospel. When we're ready to believe upon him, when we're ready to receive the free gift of salvation, we don't have to do anything to get his attention. It's not like we're going, "Hey, yo, God, over here, I'm ready." Every human being already has his undivided attention. Salvation restores us to communion with God. And it restores us to the hope of glory. That's a radical declaration. Man was made for glory. In the Bible, glory means substance, weightiness. The whole story of salvation is about bringing man back to paradise where he had originally experienced the glory of God. He walked with God in the coolness of the day. There are some scholars who believe that Adam and Eve, until they sinned, they were naked in a physical sense, but they were clothed in the glory of God. And when they sinned, they were naked before God. The garment of God's glory was lost. The whole of the gospel from Genesis 3 forward to the end of the book of Revelation, it's God bringing man back to glory, back to communion with fellowship with the God of glory. The message of the gospel, our experience of God's goodness, causes us to burn with this hope. And it's not some pie-in-the-sky mentality. This hope is an intense reality based on all that he's revealed to us thus far. Colossians 1:27. You want to write this down. "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, Jesus living in the heart of a man or woman who has repented of their sin and believed the message of the gospel, he comes to indwell them. And Christ living in us is our very hope of glory. Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 6, 18 through 19. "So God has given us both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to his promise with confidence. This confidence is like a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain of heaven into God's inner sanctuary. You see, our hearts are really anchored in heaven by the indwelling of Christ. Salvation, it means deliverance. Salvation gives to us deliverance from sin, deliverance from the position of guilt, deliverance from the power of sin, deliverance from the pollution of sin, deliverance from the presence of sin. Salvation restores us to fellowship with God. We become worshipers of the true and living God. You see, we began to define Metro with our theology of worship. The end of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is that by the very power that it possesses is to restore man and woman to a place of fellowship with the God of glory. And then they, as in response, they say, all that I am, all that I do, ever, all that I ever hope to become, I want to pour out to you and for you, Jesus. Salvation restores to us the hope of glory. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That is such a giant theological concept. The gospel is the revelation of God's power here on earth. There are people who say, well, I'd believe if Jesus appeared to me right now. If I could just see Jesus, I'd believe this gospel stuff. You know what God says? He says, look around you at those whose lives are radically changed. There's my proof. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 2, verse 13 of the same book, for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Their lives were a living testimony to the reality of Jesus. I think sometimes because of our own frailties and our own failures and weaknesses, we lose sight of the power of the gospel. We forget the major changes that God has wrought in our lives. I know that I'm not everything I should be, but I know I'm not what I used to be. I think that's why so many Christians get wrapped up in methodology. Because they look at their own weaknesses and they think, how are we going to get people to join us in our faith? But they forget how powerful the gospel really is. What God did when they first heard it. In Matthew 22, 29, Jesus said, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Guys, as we try to define who we are, let's not err by forgetting the power of God as it's manifested in the gospel. Not ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. That should be our motto. And our message, the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, may we just find our hearts and minds walking around in Paul's declaration. In the truth of the gospel. May we always be mindful of who you are. May we always be mindful of the power of your word, the power of your good news. Help us to not be ashamed. Help us to say, that we glory in the gospel. And for the man or woman this morning who's never met you, they've heard the gospel this morning. And we pray that it would effectually work in them. Not as the word of man, but as what it is in truth, the word of God. The very power of God to save. In Jesus' name. Let's stand.